Welcome to Central Study Hour here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church. Wherever you may be watching, we're so glad that you're tuning in with us today. Our first song this morning is hymn number 100, Great is Thy Faithfulness, and it's sent in as a request by our friends in New Zealand. Thank you for sending that in. We'll be singing verses 1 through 3. Section in the chorus, all that I have needed, thy hand hath provided. Has there ever been a time when we've been without what we need? I don't think we can say that we've ever been without, and that's because of the mercies of the Lord. If you have a special psalm request and you would like to share with us, please visit our website at saccentral.org. Click on the Contact Us link, tell us who you are, where you're from, and of course the title of the song you've selected. And we'll be happy to sing it with you on an upcoming Sabbath. For our next song, it is hymn number 390, We Love Thy Sabbath, Lord. And I wasn't sure about how this song went, but it's the same tune as Breathe on Me, Breath of God. So let's sing it together. We'll sing verses 1, 3, and 5. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the Sabbath and the peace that it brings. I pray that we will search our hearts and allow you to bring us closer to you today. And may that we be ready for that one great Sabbath on the Sea of Glass where we can forever sing the Sabbath song. We thank you that you have brought us safely through another week. And we pray a blessing on Sabbath School this morning. In Jesus' name, amen. Our Sabbath School will be brought to us today by Pastor Chris Buttery, Senior Pastor here at Sacramento Central Seventh-day Adventist Church.
We're here worshiping together. What a delight to study God's Word this morning. And those that are joining us, if you're watching us on 3ABN Proclaim or on our website or our YouTube channel, glad that you're tuning in as well. And of course, as always, we have our free offer. And today's free offer is offer number C21734. And all you need to do is call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org. And we'll be happy to get out this presentation to you on CD or DVD. Give us your full name and address, and we'll be happy to get that to you. And as always, we have all the material on our website, saccentral.org. You just need to click on the banner, and it brings it all up. We're going to continue in our lesson study this morning, of course, and we're over in lesson number 9. You think about salesmen, and you think that there is one thing typically that they have in common, or at least a couple of things they have in common. Their persistent ability to persuade. Persistence certainly is a part of it, and their ability to persuade. You may be familiar with this other person. Her name is Meg Whitman. She was the CEO for eBay, and she took this $4 million company that had about 30 employees, and she took it to become a $8 billion a year company employing more than 15,000 employees. Then there's, of course, we know Thomas Edison. Thomas Edison, he constantly promoted and positioned and publicized in the process of convincing the world to embrace some pretty, at the time, amazing technology. And he was selling his product. And Benjamin Franklin, we know Benjamin Franklin. Benjamin Franklin, he practically single-handedly sold the idea of the United States, not just to its citizens, but also to the world. Now, each person, interestingly, urged others, as salesmen do, urged others to accept their product, whether their product was a vehicle, whether it was an item, whether it was a vision, or whether it was a plan. Each person thought they had something important to offer another person or populace, and so much so that they urged others to embrace that certain thing. Now, if salesmen and individuals who sell ideas, sell products, if they consider their product vitally important enough to urge others to take a hold of it, how much more important is eternal life and truth that we would consider perhaps urging it upon others? Now, I'm not suggesting here that the gospel ought to be peddled. I'm certainly not suggesting that here this morning. And neither are arms to be twisted and people's wills to be coerced against their will. Not going to happen. But if there was one product above all others that needed to be presented with persistence and with persuasive appeals, then it has to be the gospel, doesn't it?
Amen.
Yeah, certainly. And that's what Paul did. So far in our study, Paul has been graciously persistent, and he has been theologically persuasive in asking the Gentiles to turn from their wrong thinking regarding justification, regarding how a person is saved. And in order, his hope was in order to help them change or take their feet off the path they're on and put it on a new path of justification by faith, salvation by faith, righteousness by faith. And the fact, this is very interesting, the fact, and we've been looking at his theological arguments, the fact that Paul has persuasively and eloquently persuaded theologically regarding the position states that theology is very important. That is, correct theology is very, very important. As a matter of fact, truth matters. Just the idea that Paul has taken nearly four chapters in this particular letter to the church in Galatia to argue theology suggests very strongly that theology, correct theology, truth actually matters. And that's important to know. We live in a world where people view reality through their own perception. And if they perceive something to be right, then it must be right. Of course, we live in a world where pluralism abounds. There are different truths for different people. If you were driving in your car, going down the street, and the traffic light turned red, and you thought that red meant go, what would happen? Well, it's certainly nothing pretty is going to happen. You're either going to get an accident or death may occur because of the accident, right? And if a police officer were right in that corner, he'd pull you over and give you a ticket. There's no doubt about that. So perception or what a person wants to be right doesn't mean that it is right. Truth is truth. And when the light turns red, it means stop. When it turns green, it means go. When you look in your bank account and you've got that many dollars or those few dollars in your bank account, that's the reality. You can't think that you can go spend big when you've got little to spend. So perception is certainly not reality. Reality is reality. Truth matters, contrary to popular opinion. And contrary to the spirit of ecumenicalism, correct theology matters. Truth matters. True unity is always predicated upon the truth of God's word. And Jesus' prayer in John 17, where he's praying that his people, his believers, his followers would be one. He says in John 17:17, John records Jesus as praying, Lord, sanctify them by thy truth, thy word is truth. And so the basis for genuine and true unity among God's people is always predicated upon truth. And that's important to understand, especially in this day and age and in this world where people from every direction are calling for unity, and yet they're willing to put aside doctrinal differences in order to claim or to bring about this unity. But Jesus and the Bible writers thought differently, especially Paul. Paul argued theology, which means correct theology is vitally important to our walk with God and to a correct understanding, of course, of his word and his will for us. Well, let's go to Sunday's lesson. Paul, while he was a master theologian, and certainly Paul could have humbled his best intellectual opponent with his arguments, Paul had a pastor's heart. He had a heart that was tender and genuinely concerned for his people that he had won to the gospel. Paul, and this is important to understand, Paul wasn't driven simply to win an argument. Sometimes we get lose focus and just we want to make a point and we want to be right. And in our attempt to be right, sometimes we lose a friend. And we may have won the argument, but we've lost the ability, our influence, to win that person to Christ, perhaps. Paul wasn't driven to win a theological argument, per se. He was driven out of genuine concern and love for those he labored for. I found a poem that I'd like to read for you. It's just a couple of sentences, and it speaks to the unfortunate attitude that exists among many pastors today. It says, "There is a pastor himself he cherished, who loved his position and not his parish. So the more he preached, the less he reached, and this is why his parish perished." Let's take a look at we want to go to Galatians. Galatians chapter 4, we're going to read verses 12 to 20. Read the whole passage so we can see the big picture and understand where we're going today. Paul had a pastor's heart, and we see this in these particular verses in chapter 4 of Galatians. So let's read. We're going to look at verses 12 through 20. Verse 11, Paul says, "I'm afraid for you, lest I have labored for you in vain. Brethren, I urge you to become like me, for I became like you. You have not injured me at all. You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first. And my trial, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. What then, or where then, is the blessing that you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth? They zealously court you for no good. Yes, they want to exclude you that you may be zealous for them, but it is good to be zealous in a good thing always, and not only when I am present with you. My little children, for whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you, I would like to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I have doubts about you." Now, there's no doubt you can sense his earnest appeal, his earnest desire to see the church in Galatia have a correct theology, a correct understanding, correct experience in their walk with God. That word urge there, and I should mention here, unlike the salesman who's out for his own interests, and typically a salesman will appeal to our baser passions. Paul, his persuasive appeals, his persuasive plea reveals that he has his reader's best interest at heart, and he's appealing to their loftier virtues. And this is the heart of Paul. The Greek word urge is diomai, which carries a strong sense of desperation. Essentially, Paul is begging them to become as he is, as he became like them. And we'll talk about that in just a few moments. Paul was not merely concerned about making strong theological points or pressing some theological idea. His heart was bound up with the lives of those he brought to Christ. And when you truly, if you and I truly care for somebody and you see that they're in danger, your appeal to them is always going to have some sense of urgency, isn't it? I mean, you think about if you have children, you think about the children that you love, or maybe nephews and nieces that you adore, or friends, children that you love, and you see they're in danger, they're where they shouldn't be, and your appeal to them is going to have a sense of urgency. When somebody is off track theologically in their walk with God, or they're off just leaving the Lord, your appeals to them, because out of genuine concern, is going to have an urgency to it, because you're genuinely concerned for that person. How much did Paul care for them? We could say a lot. But look at verses 11 and 19 with me again, and we'll see how much he really cares. Notice he says, "I'm afraid for you lest I have," what's that word? "Labored." All right, keep that in mind. Jump down to verse 19. He says, "My little children, for whom I," what? "Labor in birth, whom I labor in birth again until Christ is formed in you." So how much does Paul care for the church in Galatia? As much as a mother cares for the child that she's brought into the world. And that's generally speaking, that's a lot of love. That's a lot of affection. But labor's serious. very serious and very painful process. But here Paul is saying that he labored for them, and he, as a woman labors in pain, she's about to give birth for their salvation. And as that mother, after experiencing that tremendous amount of pain, that child comes and the child rests on her breasts, she embraces and loves and kisses that child, and all through the days of her life, she's always the mother to that child. 1 Corinthians 4 verse 15, I want you to notice, Paul said, "For though you might have 10,000 instructors in Christ, yet you do not have many fathers. For in Christ Jesus, I have begotten you through the gospel." Paul says you could have multiple teachers, multiple preachers, and you could be listening to them all, but you don't have many fathers. I'm the only one who can claim to be your father because I've begotten you in the gospel. And certainly Paul loved those he'd brought to Christ. Let's think about this from a different perspective as well when we talk about labor. Is it true that when you labor for something, when you work hard for something, you appreciate that thing a little bit more? Generally, yes. So if you've worked hard, you have a greater appreciation not only for work, but also for the value of the dollar that you've earned because of the hard work you've put in, right? If you've planted a garden and you've sweat and you've toiled and you've worked that ground and you've planted your seed, you have a lot of concern and appreciation for caring for that because you put a lot of effort and time and effort into that. And also, you have a lot of appreciation for the fruit that's born after the harvest. You harvest that food, and typically you eat a little slower. Have you found, if you ever done that, just chew on that a little slower because of all that work. You appreciate something you've labored for and you've put effort and time into. If you've worked hard on something, if it's come to you hard, you appreciate that thing a little bit more. And I would suggest that as Paul had labored for them, and it was a difficult process to win people to Christ, because he appreciates and loves them that much more. 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, verse 5. Notice the words here. This is fascinating.
"For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know your faith, lest by some means the tempter had tempted you and our labor might be in vain."
Did you see that? He said, "I couldn't stand it anymore. I was concerned for you. I was wondering if the tempter had tempted you and led you astray. So I sent somebody to check you out, see if everything was okay, lest I labored for you in vain." I don't think we can fully understand, and bear with me as I say this, I don't think we can fully understand Paul's pain and what he was, his passion for these people, unless we ourselves have worked and labored for somebody's salvation. I don't mean to be critical or hard on anybody. I mean, if the shoe fits, but it's hard for us to appreciate Paul's intense love for new converts if we've never labored for somebody and seen them converted to the truth. Now, we can have a concept, but we can't fully understand. And I'll say this, go as far to say this, that it's hard for us to appreciate the ministry of Jesus if we've never labored alongside of him in winning someone to Jesus. It's not an easy process. As a matter of fact, let me read to you Psalm 126, verses 5 and 6. It says, "Those who sow in tears," the sowing process, the sharing of the gospel, is done with tears. Why would that why would it be that way? Because there are people that don't accept. There are people that do accept, and then they unaccept. And then there are people who accept, and then they accept false teachings, and they go. And so it's burdensome. If you love and care for people, and you're sharing the gospel with them, you sow in tears, but ultimately you reap in joy when you see those who you've worked for ultimately in heaven with you. It goes on to say, "He who continually goes forth weeping, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." So it's not easy to labor for the salvation of others, but there is tremendous and incredible satisfaction in it. And then one day we'll bring our sheaves with us when we make it to heaven. And what a glorious thing that's going to be. I am here. Someone comes up to you in heaven and says, "I'm here today because of your labor, your prayers, your love, you're sharing Jesus, you're living Jesus. I'm here today because of what you've done, because of what you did." I mean, can you imagine the eternal thrill, eternal joy that you'll experience, that we'll experience, knowing that because of something we said or did, and even the labor we put in somebody, somebody is in heaven because of that, and you'll get to experience and enjoy that forever and ever. So the question for us after Sunday's lesson really is, do we have a burden? Do we have a burden for the lost as Paul did? Do we really care about people? Now, we can't help everybody. You just can't, as much as some people would like to. You just can't help everybody. But God has called us, each one, to reach one. And he's called each of us to reach somebody that only you can reach and somebody that I cannot. So the fact of the matter is if we don't play our part, if we're not sharing Jesus with others and we're not reaching out and winning one for Christ, whether it be our husband or our wife who doesn't believe on Jesus, our children, whether it be our neighbor, our family, or friends, whoever that might be, then we deprive that person of knowing and understanding and coming to accept Jesus Christ. Because God has put you where you are to be able to reach somebody that the other person cannot and never probably reach. There are a lot of people that I cannot reach. I rub some people up the wrong way. Don't you nod? I rub, just because of my personality. There are some personalities that just don't get along. But your personality might fit better for somebody, and they listen and they learn from you and they've come to accept Jesus because of you. But if it were me, they would never do it. You see the point. And so we have a role, for each of us, to play. Let's go to Monday's lesson, the challenge to become. Let's go to verse 12, and let's take a look here. Verse 12, at Paul's words, he says, "Brethren, I urge you, I beg you." Now notice, he says, to become like me. To become like me. Now, on more than one occasion, when you read through Paul's writings, you'll find that he invited his readers to imitate him or to follow his example. But this appeal is actually different than his other appeals. For example, in Ephesians 4:17, you don't need to turn there, but in Ephesians 4:17 and 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul urged believers to follow his example. And then over in 1 Corinthians 4:16, Paul urged the believers to imitate him because he had begotten them to the gospel. So here he says, be like me. There he says, follow my example, imitate me. But what's different about this one? What's different about his appeal here in Galatians chapter 4 and verse 12? He says, don't be like me. He says, be as I am. He didn't say be my example, follow my example. He said, be as I am. Why in this instance did Paul say, be as I am? Well, we know from before his conversion, Paul was a dyed-in-the-wool, serious Pharisee who was completely devoted to the legal system of Judaism, as only a self-righteous Pharisee could be. But he had given up the legal system, and then he became as a Gentile, so to speak, to win the Gentiles to Christ. And so he's asking the question, why now should you Gentiles now convert to Judaism when I became a Gentile to win you to Christ? It's a pretty powerful argument he's making, but there's more to what he's saying. There didn't appear to be any unethical behavior in the church in Galatia. The problem in Galatia was with the heart of Christianity. Paul wasn't saying, act like me, or follow my example, or imitate me. He said, be what I am. Be as I am. And what was Paul? If we think about the theological arguments he's made before, who was Paul? Paul was essentially no longer under the law. That being, not under the law as in another way of salvation. We could say he was not practicing righteousness by works. That's what he means. I'm no longer that way. I'm no longer earning my way, brownie points with God, earning merit with God by my behavior, by my works. I'm trusting in Jesus for my salvation now. That's what he was saying. So be as I am. So essentially he wanted them to accept the basics of Christianity. He wanted them to know what justification by faith was again. You know, it's interesting. Ellen White has a pretty powerful statement. I don't remember the page number. Someone can look it up, but it's in Gospel Workers where she said, the enemy of souls does not want God's people to know and understand the teaching of justification by faith, because if they come to understand it and accept it, then his power over them will be broken. So this, I mean, you think about why Paul has spent all this time pleading with them, because he wants them to experience genuine justification by faith, which will break the power of Satan in their lives, except now they've come back under his bondage in a certain respect. So he wants them to know justification by faith again, to have complete faith and confidence in the all-sufficiency of Christ for salvation. That's what he's pleading, be as I am. Notice he says it again. In Acts chapter 26, verse 29, Paul standing before King Agrippa, he shares, sharing his testimony. But in Acts chapter 26, verse 29, Paul standing before King Agrippa, and he says these words. Paul said, I would to God that not only you, he's talking to King Agrippa II, but also all who hear me today might become both almost and altogether such as I am, except for these chains. Paul wasn't putting himself on some high platform, saying, look at me. He was wishing and wanting everyone to experience what he had experienced in his relationship with Jesus Christ. It's really what he wanted. And only when we know who we are in Jesus Christ, like Paul did, can we have the confidence to say to others, or repeat the words that Paul said, be as I am. I wish you were like I am. I wish you were experiencing what I was experiencing. And you know, it's interesting that who God declares us to be, he makes us to be. So when God says, you are my child, when we accept him by faith, he says, you're my child, you're my son, you're my daughter, then God's word is powerful enough to make us his son and daughter and to allow us to live lives as such. God's word is a very powerful thing. Who we are as followers of Jesus, now I want you to listen very carefully. Who we are as followers of Jesus is not based upon our works and deeds. How God views us and sees us is not based upon our works and deeds. This is something that Paul has been arguing all throughout the book of Galatians. Who we are is not in Christ is not based on our works or our deeds. Although works and deeds reveal whether we follow Jesus or not. You understand the idea behind works and deeds. Being a follower of Jesus, who we are in Jesus, is not based upon our works or our deeds. It is based on what God has declared us to be and is doing in us and what he'll continue to do in us, you see. Someone said this, and I like this. They said, I am not what I do. A lot of people see themselves and view themselves through their profession, through their talents and skills. They identify themselves with the things that they do. This person said, I am not what I do. He went on to say, I am not what I have. A lot of people identify themselves based on the goods that they have, whether they have a lot or a little. I'm this or I'm that. I am not what I have. And then he said, I am not what people say about me. People may rumor and say things about you, but you are not what other people say about you or what the world perceives about you. He goes on to say, I'm not what I do. I'm not what I have. I'm not what people say about me. I am his son. I am his daughter. You could say that. I am his beloved. And that's how we see ourselves, as God sees us. We come to him in faith, accepting his great gift and offer of salvation. He has our hearts. He's made us his sons and daughters, and we see ourselves in that. Not as other people might see us, not through the lens of the job that I have or through the little or the lot that I may have. I am based upon what he has declared me to be. Notice Proverbs 4, verse 23. Thanks, Richard.
Keep thy heart with all diligence, for out of it are the things of life.
My version says, keep your heart with all diligence, and for out of it springs the issues of life. We're getting to the heart of the matter here. Your heart, my heart, is like a spring, that the source of water. So if the spring is pure, then what type of water is going to come from that spring? That's going to come down this creek or down this bed of water. It's going to be clean, just like the spring. Now, if the spring right there, if the spring is dirty, what type of water is going to flow from the spring? It's going to flow. Yeah, dirty water is going to flow. Being, as Christians, being always must precede doing. Being must precede doing, because doing springs from who we are. or what Christ has made us and making us to be. Does that make sense? Being must precede doing, because what you do flows out of who you are. Is it easier to act like a Christian or to be a Christian? It's easier to act like one, especially when everyone's watching. Is it easier to be a good, act like a good parent or be a good parent? Same thing, isn't it? Sometimes it's easier to act than to be. But God is calling us to be. And that's what God, you think about it this way. Jesus told a parable. I think Matthew 13, Jesus told a parable, and he talks about this leaven that's put into the mix. And what happens to the mix? The whole mix is leavened, right? What is the parable teaching? The parable is, the leaven is referring to the grace of God. And in order for the whole lump to be leavened and to be affected, for that loaf of bread to rise, that leaven needs to permeate from the inside working out. And so the grace of God needs to be in the heart, needs to come into the life, and God's grace always works from the inside out. We can try to perform to do the right thing, but we can only pretend so long. And when we're talking this way, we clearly are confronted with the fact that God wants more from us than just our actions, than good behavior, which we can only perform for a certain period of time before we give up in hopeless disappointment because we can't keep up the pace. He must have our hearts. He must have our all. You see that? Not partially, but fully. Christianity is all or nothing. It's an all or nothing proposition. He's got to have all of us. And when we're confronted with that, we recognize that we can't give what God maybe wants from us, except our hearts. And we say, God, have my heart. I can't do what you want me to do. I can't be what you want me to be. So have my heart and make me entirely yours. And now I function from the standpoint that he has declared me to be his son. He's declared me, not me necessarily, but you to be his daughter. And he works in me now, his grace works in me to live as his son, to live as his daughter, you see. The grace of God working in us. Jesus doesn't want to modify or improve the old. He works a total transformation in those who've been justified by faith. Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 17 that we have become new creatures or a new creation in Christ Jesus. And what's passed away? The old things. And all things have become new, you see. It's wonderful, wonderful promises of God. Amen? Certainly. Well, let's go to Tuesday. And let's continue the thought here in Galatians 4, verse 12. Galatians 4, verse 12, he says, I plead, I beg you, I urge you to become as I am, for I became like you. I became like you. So what's Paul saying in the last part of this verse? Just like we said before, before his conversion, Paul was entirely devoted to the legal Jewish system, but he had given up the legal system and he'd become a Gentile to win the Gentiles to Christ. Now, without compromising principle, Paul sought to identify with the Gentiles, not to become like them, as we just got through talking about the fact that he said before, be as I am, implicitly trusting Christ for salvation, but to point them to Christ so that he could point them to Christ as Savior. He didn't want anything in the way to inhibit his witness to them, or pointing them to Jesus. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, we'll go there and look at this verse together. 1 Corinthians 9 and verses 19 to 23, Paul describes how he labored and worked for individuals. He says, for though I am free from all men, this is 1 Corinthians 9, verse 19, for though I am free from all men, I've made myself a servant to all that I might win the more. And to the Jews I became as a Jew that I might win Jews. To those who are under the law, that is under the jurisdiction of the law, as under the law, that I might win those who are under the law. To those that are without the law, the Gentiles, as without the law, not being without law toward God, but law toward Christ. But I might, that I might win those who were without law. To the weak I became as weak, that I might win the weak. I have become all things to all men, that I might by all means save some. Now this I do for the gospel's sake, that I may be partaker of it with you. So Paul was saying essentially that he was willing to work for others even as a slave works for his or her master. Back in the day, of course, in his day, they were still slaves. And he was saying, even though I'm free, I'm indebted. And so I labor as a slave, pleasing his master. Paul was willing to comply with certain customs and habits and opinions of others as far as possible without compromising principle. In Acts 16, what did Paul tell Timothy to do? They were going to be going out working. Typically, Paul's pattern was to work among the Jews. And then, of course, once he'd done his work there, he would go and work among the Gentiles. So Paul took Timothy with him, and his father was a Greek, and so Timothy hadn't been circumcised. So what did Paul ask Timothy to do? Because they were going to work among some of the Jews, Paul had Timothy be circumcised. And he had him be circumcised to remove any potential barrier of prejudice. And Timothy willingly, maybe we don't know how willingly, but he willingly succumbed to the procedure. Now, was there wisdom in what Paul did? There was. He was trying to follow custom as much as he could without compromising principle in order to win people to Jesus Christ. And that's what he's referring to here in 1 Corinthians 9. I want to read this to you. This is from the second volume of the Testimonies, page 673. She's talking really to ministers here, but even to those of us who labor for others. She says, "The servants of Christ should accommodate themselves to the varied conditions of the people. They cannot carry out exact rules if they meet the cases of all." So there were some people in her time, some ministers in her time, who had a cookie cutout pattern for reaching everybody. And she was saying, you know, you can't work that way, because over here some people think this way and some people do some things this way. They do things differently. You can't have a kind of a cookie cutout method for reaching people for Christ. You need to adapt your way. She says, labor will have to be varied to meet the people where they are. And that's good counsel, because if you're truly concerned about reaching people for Christ, if a church is truly concerned about reaching their community for Jesus, then they seek to, now, I probably shouldn't say this, but I think you'll understand in this context, we should become like our community to reach our community. Not in every respect. I was waiting for the backlash, but I think you understand in the context in which we're talking. We seek to accommodate our methods to reach the community in which we live, without compromising principle, without compromising mission, without compromising message. This is what she's referring to. Now, some people have seen Paul in his ministry and his efforts in making these accommodations, see Paul as a people pleaser. And seeing him as someone who bends over backwards to accommodate people's ideas and customs. And sadly, there are Christians that have thought this and see it as a good example, and they've integrated this philosophy into their witness, and they've done damage not only to their own conscience, but also to their influence on others. So the question is, was Paul really a people pleaser? No. He loved people, but he loved God more. And yet he accommodated his methods in order to reach people because he loved people and he wanted them to have the gospel. 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 31 to 33 will help us understand where we're coming from here. Thank you.
"Therefore, whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense either to the Jews or to the Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I also please all men in all things, and not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, and they may be saved."
So I please all men in all things, not seeking my own profit, but the profit of many, that they might be saved. But did you notice what he said in verse 1? What are you supposed to do with your food and your drink and everything you do? Do all to the what? The glory of God. And yet in verse 32, he says, give no offense either to the Jews or the Greeks or to the church of God. What's he referring to? He's simply saying, you ought not, in your witness to others, don't be compromising principle. Make sure you're living your life and you're doing everything that honors and glorifies God, and live that way, but accommodate your approach to certain customs and cultures in order to reach them. Paul's burden to conform to custom and culture without compromising principle was strictly for the purpose of reaching people for Jesus Christ, not to become like that culture or that custom because he just liked it better than his own, you see. His example, Paul's example, doesn't give any Christian license to adopt local customs and cultures that are contrary to God's express will and his word for fear of offending somebody else. You know, some people, they argue that, you know, I don't want to offend my host, so I'll eat or drink or whatever they put in front of me so that I can share Jesus with them, because I don't want that to get in the way. And so if there's a little wine on the table, or if there's a little, you know, a little shrimp mixed in with that salad, then, you know, I don't want to offend my host because I want to share, I want to exemplify Jesus. Now, would that be the right approach? Wouldn't you be violating your conscience and violating principle? You certainly would be, yeah, no doubt about it. Here's a question for us we need to consider. Is it better to offend somebody, not by being rude or disrespectful, but is it better to offend someone because of your conviction to do what is right, which has greater potential to win their respect, than to violate your conscience so as to not to offend and thus very likely lose their respect and any influence you might have had for them for the good? Which is better? It's always better. Always better to do what is right. It's always better to do what is right. And you need to, we all each need to have in our own minds lines that we draw in the sand, that I'm not going beyond here based upon my my educated conscience from the Word of God, the Spirit of prophecy. I'm not going this far in my association with others and in my witness to them. These are boundaries that I have that I'm not crossing over. And if I have to decline something, then I'll do so graciously and I'll take something else in exchange. And folk will understand. I was talking with the AFCO director, Chuck Holtry. He's staying with us, and he's teaching the lesson at Granite Bay today, as I'm teaching here, and we're dialoguing and discussing this last night, because there may be, at some point, there may be some lines that some people would cross over that others may not. So some people are very convicted that they ought not take in eggs or dairy, that they're vegan vegetarians, but some may not be, that may not have that conviction. So for that person, they may draw the line over here, others may draw the line over here, and that would be okay. But there are very clear principles that none of us, there are very clear boundaries that none of us should cross over. None of us should just try to scrape out the shrimp or take a sip of Chardonnay just for the sake of making friends and influencing people. Seventh-day Adventist Christians have principles. If someone asks you to go somewhere on the Sabbath and it's a place you ought not go because it violates the sanctity of the day, then you don't have to go. You please God above pleasing people, but do so kindly and help them understand and graciously. Don't be, well, I can't do that because I'm a Seventh-day Adventist Christian. How off-putting is that? Are you going to win someone with that attitude? No, none of us will ever do. You know, I'd love to come, but, you know, I'll be at church tomorrow, and it's the Sabbath, and you may not understand what that means, and if you're open and interested, I'll be happy to share that with you, but I won't be able to make it. But maybe we can catch up another time. Maybe Sunday? Would that be all right? So making adjustments and accommodating because you have your principles that you're going to stand by. So when we read these things, when we read what Paul says here, he wasn't throwing out principles and throwing out all the things that were right. He was doing those things to come as close as he could to the people without erecting some a barrier of prejudice so that he could win them to Jesus. Have any of you read the book Brusko? Brusko. It's a story of a man by the name of Bruce Olson. He was a Christian missionary, not a Seventh-day Adventist, but a Christian missionary to the Motolini Indians in Colombia and Argentina. And fascinating story of how he sought to reach this very primitive, very native peoples for Jesus Christ. I won't get into it all, but he essentially worked within their framework of understanding to help them understand Jesus. For them, God was in the palm, in the banana stalk. God was in the banana stalk, and he couldn't understand why. How could God be in a banana stalk? What do you mean? And while he was asking the question, one of his friends, and he'd learned the language after some time with him, he'd been there 5 years with him, hadn't made any breakthrough in sharing Jesus. He couldn't figure out how to do it. And during this encounter with his friend, and God being in the banana stalk, his friend took the banana stalk, cut it, and he accidentally actually sliced it open. And when he sliced it open, there were parts down the bottom that unfurled, and it looked like an open book. And in that moment, he said, "Lord, is that what?" So he ran, he got his Bible, and he opened his Bible, and he unfurled his Bible, and he said, "God is in the banana stalk. God is in the banana stalk." And they're like, "Well, how can God be in there?" Now, they couldn't understand how he could be in there, but in the he could be in the banana stalk. But he didn't argue. He met them where they were, trying to help them understand the God that loved them and Jesus Christ who came to save them. And I could tell more stories, but you've got to get the book. It's powerful. We read it as a family a couple of years ago. And really intriguing. He did some things that I wouldn't do, but he worked with them in that context, and he brought them the message of Jesus, and they embraced Jesus. His work among this people allowed these people to become highly productive. They used to kill individuals who would come into the area to build farms and ranches. They'd kill them and to get rid of them. But they became loving and kind and helped the economy of the countries that they lived in. And Olson was friends with four Colombian presidents, and they honored and respected the work he did among the Motoloni Indians. It's contextualization, working for somebody and meeting them where they are. And that's, I think, what Paul is saying here. All right, let's go to Wednesday. And we've got to kind of go through Wednesday and Thursday relatively quickly. And Galatians chapter 4, verse 13 is what these words are based, what this day is based on. Galatians 4, verse 13. Let's read that together. He says, "You know that because of physical infirmity, I preached the gospel to you at the first." You know, it's interesting. Paul had no plans to preach the gospel to the Galatians at that particular time, but because he was sick, because he had some physical infirmity, he landed there. And the people in Galatia cared for him and treated him well, even though as Gentiles and as pagans, they saw someone who had an infirmity, a physical infirmity, under the curse of the gods. Yet they still cared for him and they still nurtured him and took him in. And people don't really know what the condition was that Paul suffered under. It may have been the thorn in the flesh that he referred to in 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 7 through 9. But the reason, you know, Paul prayed, "God, remove this thorn from my flesh." But God allowed Paul to suffer with that thorn in the flesh. In 1 Corinthians 12, verses 7 through 9, Jesus said to Paul, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, most gladly," Paul said, "I will rather boast in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." Why did God allow Paul to suffer as he did, and why does he allow us to suffer as well? According to the verses I just read in 2 Corinthians, why do you think God allowed Paul to suffer? Do you think it was a continual reminder to Paul of his need to be dependent upon the Lord? Are we prone to kind of go it alone? And if we're working for God, just try to figure it out on our own? That's kind of human nature, this independent, individualistic attitude. God often reminds us that without him, we can do nothing. So why? So that we might become inclined or more inclined to listen. We might be more inclined to follow his lead, more inclined to trust in his wisdom, more inclined to trust in his strength. And if we do those things, then we'll be in a position to greatly benefit his work than if we didn't do those things, and rather than insisting on our own ways. 2 Corinthians 4, verses 8 through 12. Thank you very much.
Now I have the King James Version.
Sure.
Verse 8. "We are troubled on every side, yet not distressed. We are perplexed, but not in despair. Persecuted, but not forsaken. Cast down, but not destroyed. Always bearing about in the body the dying of the Lord Jesus, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our body. For we which live are always delivered unto death for Jesus' sake, that the life also of Jesus might be made manifest in our mortal flesh. So then death worketh in us, but life in you.
Wonderful. Thank you very much. Let's go to Thursday's lesson, Speaking the Truth. Let's read Galatians 4, verses 4 through 18. It says, "In my trials, which was in my flesh, you did not despise or reject, but you received me as an angel of God, even as Christ Jesus. Where then was the blessing you enjoyed? For I bear you witness that it was possible you would have plucked out your own eyes and given them to me. Have I therefore become your enemy because I tell you the truth?" It's a good question, isn't it? "Have I become your enemy because I've told you the truth?" They had treated him well when they had every reason to reject him when he was not well. And they treated him very well. And he was sharing the same gospel then as he was sharing with them then. But they had a different attitude. They had a different posture toward Paul at this particular time. So Paul's appealing to how they treated him in the past to how they're treating him now. And of course, there was a great contradiction. Their attitude now betrayed their attitude in the past betrayed how they were behaving toward him now. If I were to tell you that, and you don't see it, and I may be concerned, you have this little lesion on your back, and I'm concerned about it, and I said something to you as a friend, if I were to say to you, you know, you have a particular disposition, and you're this disposition that you have, this thing that you do, your complaining and your whining tends to separate between you and some friends, which one would you appreciate more? My telling you that you have a certain character failing, or the lesion that's on your back that you should get attended to? Generally, we'll receive this one a lot easier than the other, won't we? Why? Because it has to do with character. It's a judgment on our character. And typically it's hard for us to accept the truth and appreciate the truth. But when someone comes to us out of concern and care, someone that you know is concerned and cares for you, and they come to you and they share something with you that's for your betterment, it's always better to receive the wounds of a friend than the kisses of an enemy. We ought not get easily offended. We're so thin-skinned sometimes, aren't we? And God wants us to be a little more thick-skinned and welcome constructive criticism so that we might grow and become more like Jesus. There's more that I'd like to say right here. I'd like to share with you the contrast between King Ahab and Apollos in the New Testament, but you can go read those and see how both of them handled being confronted with the truth. One rejected it, one embraced it, and it all had to do with humility, and so that God would give us more of a humble spirit. Well, that's all we have for today, and it's been a good lesson. Thank you for joining in, and those that have joined us on 3ABN Proclaim or on our website, glad that you were able to tune in, and don't forget to call in for the free offer. It's offer C21734, call 916-457-6511 or email us at csh@saccentral.org, and we'll be happy to get that offer out to you. We look forward to seeing you next week. May God go with you and bless you.